So we know about the social justice movement that's been going on in our country. And a big part of the social justice movement has been this idea of being victimized by others in society. Being a victim has become a badge of honor for many people. And those victim categories are women, ethnic groups, the poor, homosexuals, those who've had hate speech against them. And if you find yourself in multiple victim groups, there's a term that's called intersectionality. That all these victim categories intersect. And in doing so, because you have more victim status, the more empowered you become. These victim status make you the most authoritative person to be listened to, because social status is now based on the idea of the most oppressed, the most victimized person is the most important one, because they went through the most. And also, this whole idea of victimization is used to quash any dissent, to bludgeon any rivals. And in particular, rivals to this theory are white heterosexual males who are considered the main oppressors, the main victimizers. And therefore, who are they to speak to me? You don't know what I've gone through. You don't know what I've been through. So therefore, do not come with your worldview and tell me what I should think, how I should feel, what I should do. And so we have an ever-increasing belligerent mass of victims who are defining their lives by what other people have done to them. Now, recognizing this does not mean I'm denying victimization. Of course not. Individuals are victims, always have been, and will be until Jesus comes back. Both on a big level, a macro level, everybody on this planet is a victim because we've all been born into Adam's sin. We've all been victimized just by being born into a sin-fallen world. There's victims of war, victims of genocide, victims of crime, victims of terror. You see, Adam's sin, we forget because maybe we're not around it enough, but because of Adam's sin, that's why we see the sheer inhumanity that mankind has to each other. We're always amazed at how could people, one person, do that to another person? How can one group do this to another group? But we really shouldn't be. And especially as God's boundaries are taken away, the boundaries of conscience, the boundaries of government, the boundaries of family, as those break down more and more, we see more and more chaos, more and more inhumanity. But at a micro level, all of us have suffered at the hands of someone else. At times, we've been treated unjustly, unkindly, unfairly, sometimes even brutally, sometimes mercilessly. Now today, what I want to talk about is, as a follower of Christ, don't play the victim. Don't play the victim. Now, we play the victim as a follower of Christ when we think like this. Poor, poor me. I have all these problems. So many bad things have happened. Nobody else has experienced this. God has forgotten about me. He doesn't love me. I'm out of God's will. I think there's some problems when we, as followers of Christ, when that mentality begins to dominate our thinking. The first one is this, first problem. We obscure, if we don't completely blind ourselves, to our fundamental need for the ongoing mercy and forgiveness that's found only in Jesus Christ. If we think we've done nothing wrong, if everything in our life's been because someone else or something else has been perpetrated upon us, then we don't need Jesus. We don't need to lean on him. We don't need his grace. We don't need his forgiveness. I don't need to be forgiven because I've done nothing wrong. So if I constantly see myself as the victim, always someone else's fault, I never see the need for Jesus Christ to transform me, to change me. Second, as followers of Christ, if we play the victim all the time, we deny his sovereignty over our life. We deny his providential working in our life. We deny that he cares for us as he cares for the birds, as Jesus says in Matthew 6, as he cares for the flowers. Now, I'm not saying there haven't been terrible times in your life, and maybe in those times, and you might have asked yourself, and you still might, where was God when all this happened? Now, specifically, I can't tell you why, but here's what I can tell you. There's been only one true innocent victim who's ever walked this planet, and that was Jesus Christ. He's the only one who received treatment that he did not deserve ever. And when he died on the cross as an innocent victim, the Father saw it. The Father was there. He knew about it. And so, if things have happened to you, I don't know why God didn't stop it at the time. But he didn't stop his own son's death to pay the penalty for the sin of the world. So he knew about it. So don't let the idea that the world has got the best of you. Because even in the midst of it all, as in Christ's death on the cross, God is a compassionate and merciful God. Third thing, as followers of Christ, if we play the victim, even though we understand that we live in a cruel, fallen world, that does not mean if it's in our power to do something, to make a change for the better, to help someone who's been victimized, to help bring about justice if we can, we do. We don't just say, oh, well, God will take care of that. If we can do something, we do it. So, don't play the victim. And today we're going to look at a victim, the Apostle Paul. 61 AD, the Apostle Paul is in prison in Rome, and he writes a letter to the church at Philippi. And in this letter, he wants to express his thankfulness to them for the financial gift that he sent them, but also showing them that true joy comes not from outward circumstances, but inward. True joy comes from Jesus Christ alone. Because even though Paul is in prison, he is full of joy. 16 times in this little short epistle, 4 chapters, he uses either the word joy or rejoice because he has this quiet assurance of God's love for him, of God's watching over him, of God's care for him, even though he's a victim of someone else's cruelty. So we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 through 18, and we're going to see two things about this. Here's the first thing. Paul was confident even though a victim. Confident even though a victim. Verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Now what was Paul's circumstances? Why was he in prison? Well, the book of Acts is about the spread of the early church. And a big chunk of it, beginning with chapter 13 until chapter 28, is about Paul in his missionary journeys. He does 3 missionary journeys around the Mediterranean Sea in that area. And on his third one, Acts chapter 21, he comes back to Jerusalem and he goes to the temple there. And beginning in verse 17 of chapter 21, a riot breaks out because the Jews accuse him of taking a Gentile, Trophimus, into the temple area that was only allowed for Jewish people. And so they're trying to kill Paul, basically. Roman soldiers are called out. They stop the riot. Paul tells them, you know I'm a Roman citizen, don't you? Now, being a Roman citizen, he had special rights. He had a right to trial. He had a right before his accusers, just like we have today. And so beginning there, for the next 4+ years, Paul, though he didn't do what he claimed to do, bring Trophimus into the Jewish court, he's in prison. The first 2 years, he's there in Israel waiting for his trial. And at the end of 2 years, he tells the governor, I appeal to Caesar, which was a Roman citizen's right. To appeal to Caesar meant that you could go to Rome and stand a trial there. Paul gets on a ship, Acts chapter 27. He gets shipwrecked, if you remember the story. If you haven't read Acts 21 to 28 recently, read it. It's just incredible. So then he ends up in Rome, where he's under house arrest for 2 more years. He's finally let out for a while. Then he gets in prison again, and that's when he's martyred. So Paul, that's his circumstances. He never did what the charges were claimed against him. But as a result, as an innocent victim, he's in prison for at least 4 years. And he says that his circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. That word progress was the idea of woodcutters who would go before an army, and they would make sure that the trees were cleared out the way, the path was open so that the army could march through without impediment. So he sees himself as a pioneer with the gospel. Now, this is so important. Paul was right in the middle of God's will. It wasn't, oh man, what have I done? Have I sinned? Is God punishing me? Has he taken me away from my ministry? No. He was exactly where God had him to be. He was not wasting his life, but he was looking for God's purpose. God allowed Paul's current circumstances, and so now he's going to turn a bad situation into a good one. Back in 2009, when I was diagnosed with cancer, somebody told me about this little booklet, and I would recommend it to any Christian, by John Piper. It's called Don't Waste Your Cancer. And Piper wrote this right before he was to have surgery for his cancer. And he writes about his cancer as he's come to see it as an opportunity to glorify God. And in this little booklet, he lists 11 things that we can indeed, someone can waste their cancer if they don't see how God's hand is in it, how God's path is being opened up to make the most of Jesus. Piper writes this: we waste our cancer if we do not believe it is designed for us by God. What God permits, he permits for a reason. And that reason is his design. Since he is infinitely wise, it is right to call this purpose a design. Now, Paul didn't need to have everything easy and set in order to be fruitful. Paul sees his imprisonment as part of God's design for his life. Now, being in prison, not a good thing. It would have made many people bitter and wanted to give up. You know, its appearance on the surface seems like a great tragedy, but not for Paul. Why? Well, I came up with 3 reasons. The first one is because Paul saw his circumstances not through the lens of Rome, that Rome had done this to him. Paul saw his circumstances through the lens, through the prison of Christ. Christ had allowed this to happen. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. 2 addresses he gives there. He's writing to the saints who are in Philippi. That's their physical address. That's where they live, in the town, the Greek city of Philippi. But he also says there's a spiritual address that they have. They're in Christ. They have a different position now before God. Before they came to Jesus Christ, they were in Adam. They were on their way to hell. Christ saved them, delivered them from their sins, has given them a new life. Now they're in Christ. They have a different perspective. They have a different hope. They have a different destiny. And so that's how Paul sees his life. I'm not looking through my life through all my circumstances and seeing my life. I'm seeing my life through Jesus Christ, and he's allowed this to happen to me. Second, as he looks at it, he sees it as a chance to the furtherance of the gospel. Paul wanted to do this. A few years before this, he wrote the epistle to Rome. And in chapter 1 of the epistle to Rome, he says, I long to come to Rome to see your face, to preach the gospel, and to be with you. Well, now he's doing that. Not on his plans. It's on Rome's money. Rome is sending him to Rome. And so now he's having a chance to do exactly what he wanted. But a third thing about Paul, as he's in house arrest for 2 years in Rome, he used his time wisely. He was allowed people to come and go, but he wrote 4 epistles. Think about what the New Testament would be without these 4 epistles. He wrote Ephesians, talks about our great salvation. Colossians, the supremacy of Christ. Philippians, epistle of joy. And Philemon, about a slave who's a slave maybe physically, but he's a slave of Christ now. So he wrote these 4 epistles here. So Paul looked for God's purposes in his circumstances, in God's providence. He chooses to count his blessings rather than list all of his disappointments. Verse 13, confident even though a victim. Verse 13, so that in my imprisonment, in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. So Paul specifically sees his imprisonment with 2 blessings. The first blessing is my contact with the lost that I now have. The Praetorian Guard, some of your versions might say the Palace Guard. The Praetorian Guard was a special unit used to protect Caesar, the king himself. It could have been more than that, the Palace Guard. But either way, when Paul was in Rome for these 2 years, he had guards around him 24 hours a day, usually 4 guards. Think about it. These pagan soldiers around the Apostle Paul for 2 years, seeing how he lived, hearing how he spoke, seeing his great patience, his gentleness, hearing his convictions. Think it had an impact? Obviously. God was using Paul, brought him to Rome to impact people that otherwise would never have been touched. See, God needs his people in every walk of life, everywhere, to be salt and light. And listen to what he says at the end of the book, the letter to Philippians, chapter 4, verse 22. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Now, we don't know if Caesar's household actually got born again, but at least the gospel is impacting the power structure of the Western world. And who was Caesar at the time? Nero, who a few years later would blame the fire in Rome against Christians, and he would persecute Christians. So Paul's imprisonment, he sees it as an opportunity God has given me to speak to people, to preach the good news of Jesus who would never hear it otherwise. God has put me here for that reason. But a second thing is found in verse 14. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. The first one is to contact with the lost. Now, the second reason is courage to the saved. Imagine if you were in church, a church in Rome, and you hear the news that Paul is in prison in Rome. And your first instinct would have been, oh, no. What's going to happen now? The Apostle Paul is locked up. That's not how Paul sees it. He sees it as they've got more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Here's the first thing. They saw that Paul had joy even in the midst of a great trial. Second, they saw that God would take care of Paul even in such circumstances that he was going through. And third, they saw that God could still use Paul even when he was in prison. You know, it's funny how discouragement has a way of being contagious, right? Somebody tells you some bad news. Oh, no. I'm gonna go tell somebody else. And man, now everybody's spreading the word. Everybody's like, oh, no. But encouragement also is contagious. When you see things on the bright side, not just positive thinking, but when you see things through God's lens, encouragement also spreads. So for Paul, perspective changed everything. Paul realized that his current circumstances weren't as important as what he did with them. Let me ask you a hard question. Do you look upon your circumstances as a God-given opportunities as what he's going to do through you instead of complaining as a victim of what God has not done for you? Look, obviously we're not in prison this morning, at least physically. But all of us have many opportunities to be discouraged. Financial burdens, family conflicts, loss of income, debilitating health. Nobody wants those. But if you haven't been through them yet, you're going to. That's life in a sin-fallen world. So instead of seeing ourselves as a passive victim, we began to look for opportunities to demonstrate our faith even in bad situations. Well, you might find yourself saying, well, how does a person think like that? Well, I think it all depends on how you talk to yourself, the questions that you ask yourself. You know, I think we all should preach to ourselves every day. You should preach to yourself. But the question is, what are you preaching to yourself? See, negative preaching to yourself is walking around every day. Why did this happen to me? Why about this? Why about that, right? Or positively, you begin to preach to yourself, how is this going to result in some benefit for God? How is this going to be used even greater than I even have any idea right now? Begin to look at your circumstances, not as being an innocent victim, but as God-given opportunities. You see your circumstances, what God is going to do, instead of just complaining about what God did not do. So, don't play the victim. Paul tells us, be confident, even though a victim. And secondly, he tells us, be joyful in spite of others. Joyful in spite of others. Verse 15. Some, to be sure, preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. So Paul's in prison. There's two church groups, two churches, let's say, who are looking at him being in prison. And one group, the first group, is looking at Paul in prison as envy and strife. They don't like Paul. They have strife, there's contention, there's rivalry. They see the great apostle Paul's finally arrived now. And now they're losing their prestige. They're jealous for Paul's power, his success, his giftedness. So they don't like him being there. But Paul says, I've appointed for the defense of the gospel. God called me to preach the gospel. And he's obviously called me to preach the gospel in Rome because he's brought me here. Now, notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say that they are preaching false doctrine. Nobody here is preaching a different gospel. You know the epistle that they were preaching a different gospel? Galatians. Galatians, Paul makes sure that the gospel is that you're saved by faith alone. There's no works of the law that anyone could add. And if anyone adds to the gospel, then he is to be accursed. So Paul is not saying that this group is doing this. They're at least preaching the gospel. They're preaching the good news that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners, that anyone who repent from their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, cast themselves upon his grace, can be saved from their sins. They were preaching that. And Paul was glad of that. So Paul's not concerned about the content, right? He's concerned about the motives of those who are preaching. But he says the second group is preaching the gospel out of goodwill, out of love for Paul. They love Paul and the gospel. They recognize Paul's calling and giftedness from God. They were so glad. Can you believe God brought us the great apostle Paul? We got to have him come to our church if he ever gets out of jail. They were excited. Two different groups. And then he goes on in verse 17. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Now, in case you don't know, not everybody who preaches, preaches out of pure motives. And some of these people were deliberately trying to cause Paul distress, trying to make his life hard. Paul's just glad that they're preaching. Now, Paul was human. He was not above having his feelings get hurt by other people. Yet, he doesn't pity himself here. He says, man, I'm in a bad situation. You know, he could have said, man, that this church here, I mean, they're kicking me while I'm down. No, not Paul. He still doesn't see himself as the victim. He doesn't pity himself. He's just glad that there were these jealous preachers. And even though they were jealous of him, they were still trying to win people to Christ. And Paul applauded that. Even though they were insincere, there was a self-promotion going on, they still were preaching the good news. Now, let me say this. As a pastor of this church, I'm so glad these verses are here. I'm going to tell you why. Because over the years, two things. Number one, God has constantly reminded me, I am not in competition with any other church here in this whole area. You know, my competitive nature sometimes creeps up. Ah, I wonder what they're doing. And God's got his way of speaking to me. Hey, it's none of your business. You got North Shore Bible. Is that enough for you? Yeah. So I'm not in competition with any other church. That's the first thing. Second, I don't need to straighten out any other church and what they're doing. I mean, I hear about churches and some of the things that they're teaching, what they're doing. And it's like sad to hear that. But my job is not to get on the phone and call the pastor and say, what are you guys doing over there? None of my business. God is big enough. He can deal with every church as he sees fit. He could straighten out every church if he sees fit. Because, as I said before, this is enough right here. And so I'm glad these verses are there. Now, Paul says, I rejoice. What matters is the truth about Christ, that God's work is being done. And I rejoice with other churches in this area and the pastors that I know that God's work is being done. You know, this area is big enough that there's no church in this area big enough to serve everybody who needs to hear about Jesus. Amen? There were two great evangelists, English evangelists, back in the 1700s. George Whitfield and John Wesley. Now, historic record shows that Whitfield and Wesley were good friends. They started ministry together, and they had a falling out. Basically, the falling out was, you know, over how does one become holy? And again, not on the gospel. They both believe that a person is saved by trusting in Jesus Christ and him alone. But they had a falling out. And it's reported that one day somebody asked George Whitfield if he expected to see John Wesley in heaven. And Whitfield said, no, I don't. The man said, then you don't think Wesley's a converted man? Whitfield replied, of course he is a converted man. But when I get to heaven, Wesley's going to be so close to Jesus, and I'm going to be so far away. that I'm not going to see him. Had their differences. But George Whitefield recognized John Wesley loved Jesus. Preach Jesus. Be joyful in spite of others. Don't let others steal your joy, because there's a lot of joy stealers out there. So you can look on your circumstances as God-given opportunities and rejoice in what he's doing, or you can look upon your circumstances about and complain about what God did not do. So I'll close with this. Don't play the victim. Let me begin by negatively. Why playing the victim, why victimhood is bad. When you're always blaming someone else, when you're always blaming something, other reason besides you is the problem. Reason why you're having difficulties. Here's why it's bad. Here's the result of it. Victimhood blinds us to our own sin, therefore stunts your growth as a follower of Jesus. See, if it's always somebody else's fault, you never have to examine yourself. You never have to ask like David did, search me, O Lord, and show me my way. Because you never go there. Because it's impossible for me, because I've never done anything wrong. It's always what these other people have done to me. And so you never mature. You always stay a babe in Christ. Another reason victimhood is bad is because it damages your relationships. Since you are not responsible for your actions, you really can't grow close to others. If you never take responsibility that maybe it was your fault and acknowledge that, you can't grow in relationship with others. I think a third reason negatively victimhood is bad is because it robs you of your joy. You become sour and unpleasant. And let's face it, people don't like to be around people who are always negative and complaining. It steals you of your joy. And God wants joy to be part of our walk with Christ. A joy that's more than just circumstances outwardly, but a joy that comes inwardly. So, positively, if you've been a victim, whatever degree, what can I do to change my circumstances? Listen, let me say this. Nobody can go back and change what's happened. It's impossible. You know, you can't, you know, clean your hard drive. Bad things have happened. You don't forget what happened, but you begin to change your perspective on looking at what happened. Let me explain. The first thing you need to do is to know Christ better. Paul writes in his epistle later, Philippians 3, verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Paul says, I want to know the only true innocent victim who never, ever deserved what he got. I want to know him better. Because he's got something to tell me. He's got something I can learn from. Here's where I gain. And as I know him better, my joy increases. And as my joy increases, circumstances don't crush me every time something bad happens. I become confident that Jesus is with me. He's over all the things I'm going through. And then he goes on and says after that, he says, I don't regard that I've grabbed hold of this yet. I haven't. But I forget has happened before, and I look forward. I press on to the upward call of Christ Jesus. Now again, you can't forget what's happened to you, but it's like driving. You need a rearview mirror, right? Side, top, whatever. Because every now and then you want to check your mirrors, make sure what's going on around you. Imagine if you go home today and everybody on the road was driving while they were looking at their rearview mirror. What would happen? there'd be crashes everywhere, right? Because we weren't meant to drive looking at the rearview mirror. We glance at it now and then. But so often people live their life the whole way, the rearview mirror. You look at it, but you live your life moving forward. And that's what Paul says. You can't change what happened, but as I look forward, as I know Christ better, as my perspective changes now, how I view that begins to change. I begin to see a bigger picture involved. Change your perspective. Get to know Christ better. Second, as you know Christ better, you will learn to be content in every circumstance. I mean, these few verses are incredible. Chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says, "Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." What's your circumstance right now? What's your attitude towards it? God knows about it. And notice what Paul says. He says, "I learned it." Nobody on this planet is naturally content. Nobody. Part of being human is we're not content. I don't like this. I want that. But Paul, as he knew Christ better, as he walked with Christ throughout his life, as he saw Christ's faithfulness, and he saw his circumstances, he began to say, "Man, Jesus is with me. Whether I have a whole lot or whether I have a little. And I've learned to be satisfied because my control over it is not, I have not as much control as I think. One, two, God knows better than even I do." So as you draw closer to Christ, as you see his love, his patience, his care, you begin to trust him more. As you learn him more, know him more, you begin to become more content. All of us need to learn that. We're all in the school of contentment. Nobody is way up here. And those who are up there higher is because God's walked with them. Went to a conference 10 years or so ago. Laura and I went to a conference. And Howard Hendricks spoke. Howard Hendricks was one of the most beloved professors ever at Dallas Seminary. A little bitty short man. He was in his 80s, upper 80s at the time. He was the main speaker. He was lucid. He had a patch on one eye because he had cancer and had to take out his eye. He had lost one of his daughters a few years before that for cancer. And as he spoke, one of the things he said I'll never forget, you know, he had just this wit about him, and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, you are looking at one of the most contented men on the face of the earth." I was like, wow, what this man has been through. Just like the Apostle Paul. He learned it. Wasn't natural. And what's the secret to it? Verse 13. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." This is not, you know, as some athletes put on their helmet or whatever, this verse, you know, the super Christian mentality, you know, you read this verse, you become the super Christian. What he's talking about right here is all the situations, circumstances God has put me in, I've learned to be content in. Whether it's good, whether it's bad, whether it's a lot, whether it's little. Paul learned this. And you know, all of us are learning this. We're all learning how not to play the victim, but learning to see our lives through God's hands, the prism through God's hands, who's providing opportunities for us as Christ strengthens us so that as a result, God's work gets done and my joy and contentment grow. Thomas Watson, English Puritan, wrote this: "Look not so much on the dark side of your condition as on the light. Look on the light side of your condition, and then all your discontents will easily disband. Do not pour over your losses, but ponder upon your mercies." Let's pray.